following is a message recorded during the morning worship service at Valley Bible Church in Billings, Montana. For more information, please visit our website at vbcmt.org.
Well, this morning we've been singing about adoration to our Lord. And in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, Jesus said, "No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve, cannot adore, we might say, God and wealth." Or as it's sometimes rendered, "You cannot serve God and mammon." Instead of using a more common term for money or wealth, in the Sermon on the Mount, in this passage, Jesus chose the word mammon, which is an Aramaic term that means wealth. But Jesus likely chose this unusual term to personify wealth, or even to deify wealth, to speak of wealth as if it were a god. According to Jesus, a person can either serve and worship the one true God, or he can worship the god mammon. But you cannot worship both. You see, we all have some ruling master over our lives, and hopefully that ruling master is the Lord God. But in the absence of God, some other treasure, some other god, some other idol, we might even say, will fill that void. And for many, it's the god mammon. It's wealth. In Colossians 3:5, which we read this morning, Paul likened the sin of greed to idolatry. Greedy hearts worship money. They love money. They crave it. And as Jesus said, a person cannot claim to worship God and also worship wealth. In time, a professed love for God that hides an ultimate love for wealth will be exposed. Paul wrote in 1 Timothy, "For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, and by craving it, some have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves with many griefs." It's an interesting passage. Do you know that many people have wandered away from the faith, from Christianity, and have pierced themselves with eternal grief because they craved money? They loved money. And the consummate example of a life destroyed and a faith shipwrecked because of a love of money is, of course, Judas Iscariot. Judas, one of the 12, prized earthly treasures and sold out the King of Kings. Desires for earthly wealth blinded him from the eternal treasure of having eternity with God. Despite having all the evidence in the world, despite being a first-hand witness to countless miracles, despite being a personal beneficiary to the love and kindness of the Lord Jesus Christ, Judas traded it all for a mere 30 shekels of silver. You see, Judas played a good game for a while. On the exterior, he looked genuine. He even came from God-fearing parents. They gave him a pious name. Judas means Yahweh leads. But sadly, this man was not led by Yahweh. No one has ever been so led by his own selfish desires or so led by even Satan himself than Judas. Initially, when Jesus called him to follow him as a disciple, he was probably somewhat self-deceived in his own heart. He was hopeful about what a life of following Christ might entail. He saw the miracles. He understood Jesus' messianic credentials and messianic claims. But he, like the others, had ambitions for greatness. He desired prominence in this life. He desired monetary gain. But he gave his life to following Jesus, at least for a season he did. But he never gave his heart to the Lord. And as time went on, he must have grown increasingly dissatisfied with Christ. Eventually, unchecked, rebellious desires conquered Judas's heart. Judas wanted to follow a messianic king who would overthrow Rome, who would bring him personal prosperity. He did not want to follow a suffering servant who would be lifted up on a Roman cross. Jesus' repeated predictions of his own suffering and death likely in time only annoyed Judas. Like many false converts, Judas could only fake it for so long. For Judas, it would be a woman's surprising act of devotion that pushed him over the edge. The chief priests, the scribes, and the elders had been seeking for a way to seize or arrest Jesus, but in a strange turn of events, one of the 12 would become their accomplice. This is the account that we come to in the beginning of Mark chapter 14. If you would, please turn there. Open up your Bibles. Look with me together at Mark chapter 14. Having completed the Olivet Discourse in Mark 13, we return now to the final days of Jesus' earthly life. After the discourse, we return now to the drama, and it is indeed drama that we find in these 11 verses that are before us this morning. Please follow along as I read Mark chapter 14, verses 1 through 11. Look with me in your own copy of God's Word. Now the Passover and the unleavened bread were 2 days away, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to seize him by stealth and kill him. For they were saying, "Not during the festival, otherwise there might be a riot of the people." While he was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper and reclining at the table, there came a woman with an alabaster vial, a very costly perfume of pure nard, and she broke the vial and poured it over his head. But some were indignantly remarking to one another, "Why has this perfume been wasted? For this perfume might have been sold for over 300 denarii, and the money given to the poor," and they were scolding her. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why do you bother her? She's done a great deed to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you wish, you can do good to them, but you do not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for the burial. Truly, I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her." Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went off to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. They were glad when they heard this, and they promised to give him money, and he began seeking how to betray him at an opportune time. We might call this passage, or think of it as really a tale of two worshipers. There is the worship of the woman that we see, and then there's the worship of Judas. There are really two acts of devotion here. One honors Christ and one betrays Christ. And we'll walk through this passage this morning in five sections. Five sections. The first is this background plotting of the Jewish authorities that we see in verses 1 and 2. Notice the timing of this account given in verse 1. Now the Passover and the unleavened bread were 2 days away. Although there is some debate, I understand this to be Tuesday evening of Jesus' final week. He'll be killed on Friday. The city of Jerusalem was filling with pilgrims who had come to celebrate one festival that really commemorated two events. The first event was Passover, where the Jewish people would remember the passing over of the Israelite homes by that angel of death in Egypt. He passed over the homes that had the blood over the door frame, and the first son was spared. And then immediately following the Passover celebration was the celebration of the unleavened bread, which commemorates the Israelites' speedy exodus out of Egypt. The sons of Abraham were instructed to leave quickly and to take no leaven with them. Having unleavened bread, they were to leave in haste. And while the Passover celebration spanned the length of 2 days, the Feast of Unleavened Bread lasted for 7 days. Jews thought of these commemorations as really two aspects of the one same festival. And so the city of Jerusalem was swelling with pilgrims at this time. And during this time, the religious leaders themselves were anxiously scheming of a way they might arrest Jesus. Look at the second half of verse 1. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to seize him by stealth and kill him. This idea is developed even further in verse 2. For they were saying, not during the festival, otherwise there might be a riot of the people. According to Matthew 26, verse 3, we know that there was a meeting of some kind held. The members of the Sanhedrin, this leadership class, that would have been the chief priests and elders, and although not mentioned here, probably the scribes as well, they gathered in the court of the high priest Caiaphas. And the impetus for this meeting would have likely have been Jesus' confrontation with them earlier that very day in the court of Gentiles. Recall how Jesus clashed with the Jewish authorities in Mark chapter 11 and 12. Jesus had prophesied of the future of the Jewish leadership in the parable that begins Mark chapter 12. In that parable, they were the wicked vine growers. And according to Mark chapter 12, verse 9, when the vine owner came, he would destroy the wicked vine growers, and then he would give the vine to others. Because of this, they responded by seeking to seize Jesus. Mark 12, verse 12 reports, and they were seeking to seize him or arrest him, yet they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke the parable against them. So Jesus challenged their authority, and he did so rather directly. Look back even at the choice words that we find in Mark chapter 12 in verses 38 through 40. This is what he said in his teaching. He was saying, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like respectful greetings in the marketplace and the chief priests in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses and for appearance's sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. Jesus was exposing the religious leaders of Jerusalem. Mark only gives us a short snapshot of this, but this fills an entire chapter in Matthew 23. So when Jesus exits the temple on this day and he goes downhill, crosses the Kidron Valley and Kidron Brook, and then comes up the other side and sits down to teach his men on the Mount of Olives, we're not surprised really to learn that the members of the Sanhedrin regrouped and they began to think about and plan together how they could seize and arrest Jesus. From their perspective, any such arrest of Jesus certainly could not happen during this double festival. Jesus had captured the interest and the affections of the people. According to John chapter 12, verse 11, it was really the resurrection of Lazarus that occurred just before that caused many Jews to begin to believe in Jesus. So any attempt to arrest Jesus during the festival seemed out of the question. The people would riot. They couldn't do it. So they needed to find a way to capture him by stealth, as their hearts were really set on destroying him, on killing him, but the timing had to be right. And it's against the backdrop of this plotting for Jesus' death that we find this great act of devotion. We see it in verse 3. For now, we can call it the loving devotion of the woman in verse 3. Look again at Mark 14, verse 3. While Jesus was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper and reclining at the table, there came a woman with an alabaster vial, a very costly perfume of pure nard, and she broke the vial and poured it over his head. Now, at this point in our study, I think we need to turn over to John's gospel. John records some details that give us another angle on this exact same account that will really make this story come to life all the more. So turn over to the gospel of John, past Mark, Luke, and then John. Turn to John chapter 12. Matthew records this same account as well, but Matthew and Mark's versions are almost identical. Look with me at John chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. Now listen carefully, as there are many details in this passage, again, that are going to bring our account to life. Follow along, John 12, verse 1. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor people?" Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief, and as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. Therefore Jesus said, "Let her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." Now it's my conviction that this account in John's gospel covers the same incident that we find in Mark 14 and also in Matthew 26. But notice here that they're in the same village. This happening in Bethany, which is again just on the other side of the Mount of Olives. The man Lazarus, who had been recently raised from the dead, he's in attendance along with his sister Martha, who is serving the meal. And we learn also here that it was Martha and Lazarus' sister Mary who was the woman who would anoint Jesus' feet with perfume. She particularly anoints his feet, it says in John, and wipes his feet with her hair. In Matthew, it was some of the disciples who expressed disfavor with this woman's action, but here in John, it's Judas who particularly is the one speaking up. He pretends to be concerned about the welfare of the poor, but John reveals that secretly he was a thief. He used to pilfer funds from their collective money pot or their treasury that they shared as a group. These details, knowing this, really helps us bring our passage to light over in Mark 14. But look, before we go back to Mark, look again at verse 1. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany. Did you catch a difference there? Did you catch a difference in this passage? In Mark 14, the dinner event occurred in Bethany, same village, but 2 days before the Passover, which, by the way, Matthew collaborates. But here in John, it's 6 days before the Passover. So it seems that two of the Gospels accord this event as occurring on a Tuesday or perhaps a Wednesday, while John records it as happening on a Saturday. And we say, well, which one is correct? Upon initial inspection, when I realized this, I was tempted to believe that perhaps there were two different women who anointed Jesus' body for burial in the same village in the span of 4 days. First, it was Mary of Bethany. Then secondly, some anonymous woman came and really did the same thing over again in the same village. But that seems very highly unlikely in my mind. Therefore, either Mary anointed Jesus 6 days before the Passover, or it was 2 days before the Passover, and we ask, well, which one was it? And liberal scholars love things like this in the text. They love to find issues like this and point out supposed errors or contradictions in the Bible. And there are many who just love to capitalize on any so-called contradiction or conflict in the Bible. But for those of us who believe what the Bible says about itself, that the Bible is inerrant, that it comes from God, that it's without any errors, we believe that there must be an answer to this. There must be a way to harmonize this. There's no conflict here. These passages fit together. And scholars with a high view of the Bible, with a high view of inerrancy, typically understand this passage of one of two ways. Some believe that in Mark 14 and Matthew 26, the authors are utilizing a literary flashback. They're flashing back. They would argue that both Matthew and Mark, as authors, are flashing back to an earlier occurrence that happened 4 days earlier to give sort of a reason why Judas betrayed Jesus. Personally, I'm not persuaded by that because there's no indication in Mark or in Matthew that some kind of flashback is occurring in the text. Instead, I believe that this event actually did occur 2 days before the Passover, as both Mark and Matthew attest. Rather, what seems to make the most sense to me is that John 12:1 is simply reporting when it was that Jesus came to the village of Bethany. He arrived at the village of Bethany 6 days before the Passover. 4 days after his arrival to Bethany, this dinner party occurred at Simon's house. As far as we can tell, every night until his death, while Jesus was in the vicinity of Jerusalem, in that neighboring village of Bethany, he stayed there. He was spending the nights in Bethany. During the day, he would enter the holy city, but in the evening, he would cross over the Kidron, pass through the Mount of Olives, and then stay again in Bethany. For all we know, he and his disciples may have stayed those nights at this Simon the leper's house. This is where Mark and Matthew record this dinner event happening. Several days into his stay in Bethany, Martha served a meal at Simon the leper's house. And in that evening, Mary took it upon herself to anoint Jesus' body. So just in summary, in my estimation, this dinner event with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, and Jesus, and the 12 disciples occurred 2 days before the Passover, just as Mark and Matthew say. So with that detail settled, at least in my own mind, let's return to Mark 14. Return there with me. And as you'll turn, I'll just mention that there's one other anointing of Jesus' feet with perfume recorded in Scripture. It's in Luke chapter 7. That one occurred also in the house of a man named Simon. But in Luke 7, it's Simon the Pharisee, not Simon the leper. Apparently, Simon was a common name in Jesus' day, and his house was in Galilee, but this is here in Judea in the village of Bethany. So judging by the details given, Luke 7 is a separate account entirely. But we return to Mary's act of devotion in Mark 14, verse 3. Look there again at verse 3. While Jesus was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper and reclining at the table, there came a woman with an alabaster vial, a very costly perfume of pure nard, and she broke the vial and poured it over his head. So again, 2 days after the 2 days before the Passover, Simon the leper is hosting this dinner. We know very little about this man except that he formerly was a leper. If he was still in a leprous condition, hosting a dinner party would obviously have been out of the question. So a reasonable assumption is that Jesus healed this man of his leprosy. And out of gratitude, perhaps, he hosted Jesus and his disciples. We're not told if there's any relation between Simon the leper and Mary and Martha and Lazarus, but all three of them are also present. According to John, we know that 4 days earlier, Lazarus had been unbelievably raised from the dead. And during the meal, while Jesus and the others were reclining around the table with their feet stretching back away from the low table, Mary came with an alabaster vial or an alabaster box, some kind of case holding this perfume, filled with this costly, expensive perfume referred to as nard, pure nard. This is oil taken from a plant that was native to India from the Himalayan mountains, this pure nard. And it was imported all the way to Jerusalem at great cost, which is clear in this account that this nard was an extremely valuable commodity. Alabaster was a somewhat rare stone in Israel that resembled marble. Technically, it's probably more of a mineral deposit than a stone as we typically think of stones. Alabaster forms on the ceilings and floors of damp, humid caves in the form of stalactites or stalagmites. This alabaster was used to adorn Solomon's temple in 1 Chronicles 29. So this stone was cut or carved in such a way that it could house precious oils, keeping them pure and unspoiled. One account I read said that alabaster vials or jars or boxes were typically sealed with wax to prevent them from escaping. And Mary had some of this, or had one of these alabaster vials of perfume, which indicates the family must have had some wealth. And on this evening, Mary decided it was time. The time was right to utilize this precious treasure. So she brought it to Simon the leper's house and she broke it or shattered the alabaster over Jesus' head. Eventually, according to John, she wiped the ointment over his body upon his feet. Verse 8 tells us she anointed his body for burial. So minimally, the perfume was applied to Jesus' head and at least his feet as well. Apparently, unlike manufactured perfumes or colognes that we're accustomed to today, nard was the kind of perfume that the more one used of it, the better the aroma would be. So Mary uses it all. She uses all of it. And judging by the word used, the alabaster container was broken. It was shattered. Mary had no intention of saving any of it for later. She emptied it all. And really, much to the chagrin of the disciples, as we'll see in a moment. We say, well, why this extravagant anointing? Well, the simple answer is that Mary loved Jesus. I mean, think about it. That makes sense. I mean, we know that from John chapter 11. But think of the anointing with hair. Why take your hair and rub it, this ointment, into his feet? Certainly that's a sign of love. A hair is the glory of a woman, and she's using it to wrap and rub in this anointment upon Jesus, whom she clearly adores. From John 11, we know that before Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, Jesus loved Martha and Mary and Lazarus, and no doubt the feelings were mutual. So this family was particularly close to Jesus. They were faithful followers, faithful disciples, maybe even faithful ministry partners with him. But there may have been an additional motive to Mary's act of devotion. At the beginning of this account, in Matthew's recording of this event, in Matthew 26, verse 2, Jesus says to his men, he says this, quote, "You know after 2 days the Passover is coming," and then he says this, "and the Son of Man is to be handed over for crucifixion." So after a long day of teaching, both publicly in the temple and then privately on the Mount of Olives, giving the Olivet Discourse, Jesus then gives another prediction of his death, and he says, "I'm going to be crucified. It's crucifixion, and it's coming in 2 days." 2 days. After 2 days, the Son of Man is to be handed over for crucifixion. And it seems quite possible that this prophetic announcement of his own death made its way back to Mary, prompting her then to go get that alabaster vial and bring it to this dinner party. In Mary's mind, what better use could there have been for this precious commodity than to spend it upon the precious Son of Man, to intentionally anoint his body for burial, to let her hair apply it to his feet? We can't say for certain, but this seems to be an intentional motive behind Mary. It would seem unfitting for us to reason that Mary was so wealthy that she had little concern for such an expensive good. Rather, we can assume that Mary knew the cost. She knew how expensive nard was, and she simply suffered the loss of this expense and rendered it as a gift. It was an act of devotion to her Lord. She loved him, and so she gave it to him freely. And then surprisingly, the disciples criticized her. It's not how they understand her actions. So this brings us to the third section of this account. We've seen the background plotting of the Jewish authorities. Now we've seen Mary's loving act of devotion. But now we come to this demeaning response of the disciples in verses 4 and 5. Look there with me in your Bible. "But some were indignantly remarking to one another, 'Why has this perfume been wasted? For this perfume might have been sold for over 300 denarii and the money given to the poor.' And they were scolding her." Mark is more discreet here than Matthew, as Matthew just tells us plainly that it was the disciples who were indignantly remarking or speaking to her after this display of devotion. Just like the disciples were indignant at James and John when they asked for a place of prominence in the kingdom, now they're indignant towards Mary. They considered it to be wasteful. They simply could not justify this extravagant use of such a costly commodity, such costly ointment. So they express their upset, their indignation to one another within the group. If sold, a profit could have been made of 300 denarii. That amount represented a whole year's worth of wages. I mean, by today's standards, some $60,000 could have just, it's like it was just gone up in smoke before these disciples. And it seems reasonable to conclude that among the disciples' heart, there was sort of a mixed motives here. Some motives perhaps were more pure than the others. More pure than Judas's, I might say. For indeed, giving to the poor is a righteous act. We would acknowledge that. In Mark 10, Jesus tells the rich young ruler that he should sell all that he owned and give it to the poor. So perhaps they got their idea from Jesus. The wisdom of Proverbs informs us that, quote, "Happy is he who is gracious to the poor in Proverbs 14, verse 21. The virtuous woman in Proverbs 31 extends her hand to the poor. She stretches out her hands to the needy. Proverbs 29, verse 7 records that the righteous are concerned for the rights of the poor. So the disciples, at least some of them, were right to think of the poor. At least some of them seem to have a good motive of wanting to care for the poor. But we know that at least one of the 12 was merely feigning a concern for the poor. He was merely pretending to be concerned for the poor. In John's gospel, Judas is really exposed. Recall those verses, John 12, verses 4 through 6. John reveals what's going on in Judas's heart. It says, Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, was intending to betray him, and he said this, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor people?" Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. He used to pilfer funds from the money box. So we know that it was Judas who's initially vocalizing this concern. His ultimate motive was not a concern for the poor. His concern was for the money to make it into their collective treasury so that it could eventually find its way into his own pocket. That's what he was after. In Judas's heart, it was not a benevolent concern for the poor that drove him to speak here. Instead, this is the rage of a disappointed heart. Greedy cravings that are just parading around as a concern for the poor. But for one reason or another, some of the other disciples join in the criticism. Mark 14, verse 5 ends with the group of disciples scolding Mary. Apparently, she's sort of berated by a chorus of voices here. "Mary, what are you doing? Oh, what a waste, Mary. We could have spent that. We could have used that for the poor." The whole group is criticizing her, and from the tense of the verb, it seems like this was ongoing for a moment. It wasn't just one voice, it was multiple voices. Must have come as a shock to Mary in this moment, who was not intending to undergo a group critique for her actions. Therefore, in the next section, Jesus comes to her defense. We call that, fourthly, the praise of the master. Look with me at verse 6. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why do you bother her? She's done a good deed to me." Regardless of the criticism of the disciples, Jesus commended Mary's act of devotion. Yes, concern for the poor was commendable. The needs of poor Judeans may have been supplied with this alabaster jar of nard. But there was a greater cause here, an exceptional cause that justified such a lavish expenditure. Jesus praised Mary's work as being good. It was right. It was fitting. Her act of devotion fit the moment. And sadly, the 12 disciples, Jesus' closest friends, cannot see what Mary sees here. She saw a value in Christ that, sadly, they seem somewhat ignorant of. It was right and good for Mary to come before Jesus in such a loving act of devotion. She brought her worship to the Lord at the right time and in the right way. Jesus accepted it. He embraced her devotion. We might even say he embraced her worship of him in this moment. And in such a historic moment, proper routine concerns were just rightly set aside, forsaken. And Jesus explains further in verse 7. He says, "For you always have the poor with you. Whenever you wish, you can do good to them, but you don't always have me." Hello? Wake up. There's always a time to minister to the poor, but the opportunity to minister to the Son of Man before his death, that can't be missed. And Mary seizes it. So yes, we should be concerned for the poor, but we need to recognize the uniqueness of this moment. Jesus said, "You'll always have the poor, but you'll not always have me." And Jesus lays the emphasis, you can see in the original, it's on the word "me" here. "You will not always have me." He continues in verse 8, "She has done what she could. She's anointed my body beforehand for the burial." Literally, what she has, she did. Mary, recognizing the moment, surveying what she had to offer, taking inventory of her personal possessions, she just gave up this anointment. When she received word of Jesus' announcement of his death, crucifixion coming in 2 days, she took inventory and she gathered what she had. One commentator called Mary's act of devotion as one of prospective love, forward-looking love. She grounded her action upon the deepest appreciation of Jesus and his coming death. So she saw and embraced this opportunity before, and she gave what she had. She anointed his body for burial. Jesus says, look, you will always have the poor, but you will not always have me, but what she has, she did. She gave it. And I think that's what the Lord asks of us, that we give what we have, that we follow in Mary's footsteps. We say, we want a heart like Mary's in this passage. Mary is our example. We want to be devoted to the Lord like this, to give what we have in the moment it's needed. I wonder, as we ask ourselves, how many of us hold back our gifts in the right time? Hold back what we should give to the Lord in the moment. I think those are convicting words. What she had, she did. So her commendation then continues in verse 9. Truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken in memory of her. So precious was this act of worship in Jesus' eyes that he memorializes it forever. In three gospel accounts, Mary's act of devotion has been inscripturated in the Holy Bible. And whenever the gospel is preached, wherever disciples are made, wherever churches are planted, there are Christians who are going to be nourished and cherished by these words, remembering what Mary has done, and who consequently look to Mary of Bethany as an example of rightly placed devotion to our Lord. But surprisingly, it was this act of pure devotion that became a rock of offense to Judas. Unadulterated devotion to God is an offense to religious pretenders. This was the final straw for Judas's hypocritical heart. The waste of funds here was just too jarring for his greedy heart. And so this then brings us to the two final verses of this account, and this second act of devotion to mammon, that we see in this house of Simon the leper. With the contrast now of Mary's loving act of devotion, now we come to, fifthly, the enslaving devotion of Judas in the last two verses, 10 and 11. Look with me at 10. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went off to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. Note that first word, then. It's even more significant and pronounced in Matthew's account. After Jesus praised Mary, then Judas went away, his heart set upon betrayal. He probably didn't get up and leave at once and storm out, but he waited for an opportune time and he just slipped away into the night, seething. He went off to find the chief priests, the most influential opponents of Jesus. Perhaps the meeting in the court of the high priest there with Caiaphas, where we saw them in verses 1 and 2, perhaps it was still in session, and Judas comes to them. And Judas must have come in a rage, in an angry stupor, we might say. He was one of the 12. Untold kindness and grace have been lavished upon this man for the last 3 years. But in a moment, his disappointed, greedy heart takes over. Mark gives us very little details about Judas. His name, Judas's name, only occurs 4 times in the Gospel of Mark. Before this account, Mark only gives it to us 1 time. It's just last in the list of the 12 disciples as he reports their names. Mark doesn't reveal any motives like we find from John in John's Gospel. And I think the details are given to us in a rather stark, kind of cold, emotionless way. And perhaps in a way that's intended just to heighten the shock of what just happened. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went off to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. What? Now? Judas? Just 2 days before his death, Judas departs? Judas couldn't pretend any longer. He feigned love for Christ long enough, and all this pretending in his heart was getting old. He was tired of his dreams of wealth and prosperity and prestige being dashed again and again by what Jesus said. All this talk of take up your cross and follow me, deny yourself, Judas must have hated that. He must have hated those words. So Jesus of Nazareth had nothing for him, and he realized it. And the chief priests, on the other hand, they were overjoyed to receive this defector. Look at him in verse 11. They were glad. They were happy when they heard this, and they promised to give him money. And he began seeking how to betray him at an opportune time. So this twist of fate must have seemed like good fortune to the Sanhedrin. They thought they couldn't get him during the festival, but here comes one of Jesus' own. Perhaps they view Judas's betrayal as an act of divine providence blessing their murderous desires. It was too good to be true. They could have never dreamed of approaching one of the 12, one of Jesus's closest friends, to ask them, to propose to them, to betray Jesus. But here they have one voluntarily coming to them. So they rejoiced. You can imagine them high-fiving each other. They were glad. And they promised Judas some money. They didn't need to give him much, since Judas had really compromised himself, making his offer to them. He didn't really have anything to bargain with. So they didn't need to offer him a great price. So Matthew informs us that the price was 30 pieces of silver. That's market value for a slave. The cost of a slave. A valuation that really reveals the disdain that must have been the Jewish leaders' hearts for Jesus, but also Judas's disdain for Jesus. But the deal was made. And now Judas assumes the responsibility of seeking an opportune time to betray Jesus. So what the high priests and the scribes were doing or seeking to do in verse 1, now Judas is seeking to do in verse 11. There seems to be a deliberate repetition of the words chosen by Mark here between verse 1 and verse 11. One commentator has written, "The priests had transferred their anxieties to the traitor. It was for him now to contrive and plot." We'll see how Judas's plan will unfold later on in chapter 14, but I think we do well now, having considered the details here, just to pause for a moment. Let's just linger for a moment over this account. So we have two acts of devotion. One, Mary giving this costly possession, surrendering it to the Lord in this act of worship, praised by Jesus, and then Judas, enslaved to his own greedy heart, cannot stand what Mary does. In anger and disgust, he goes to sell out Jesus. He's devoted to his own selfish desires. And in Mark's presentation, the amount of the details are directed more towards Mary. We see more about Mary. She is certainly the model to follow her, here. We should emulate her. Jesus praised her. We should want to have a heart like Mary's. What she had, she gave. That's what we should be like. But when compared side by side, the example of Mary seems overshadowed by the warning that we find in Judas. Hear Paul's words to Timothy again. He says, "For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. And some, by craving for it, have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves with many griefs." Well, we can't know all that was in Judas's heart. There was certainly this love of money. We know that. He worshipped mammon. But maybe what is most significant about Judas's heart is what was not there. There was no love for God in Judas's heart. There was no love for his friend Jesus. There was no love for his brethren, the 11, who absolutely adored Christ, and we'd be absolutely devastated in a few days when Jesus is crucified. So Judas doesn't care about them. Say Judas's heart was uncircumcised, to use language from Deuteronomy. There was no ministry of the Holy Spirit guiding this man's heart. Judas is the archetypal false convert. He's a false convert. That's who he was. And Jesus informs us in Matthew 7 that many false converts will be revealed on the last day when they stand before Jesus, when it's really too late. But some, like Judas, are revealed in this life. On this side of eternity, their false profession is revealed. But their defection always follows the same path. When a false convert turns from Christ and leaves Christianity, it always follows the same path. They, like Judas, are always led away by some greater sinful desire, some adoration in their heart that really drives them, some sinful desire that goes unaddressed for some time and unrepented of, be it the love of money, the love of comfort, the love of pleasure, the love of sexual passion. Some ruling desire demands supremacy in their heart, and they feed it. They give in to it. And eventually, a professed love for Christ is discarded so that they can pursue their chief love. And they turn. They apostatize. They leave Christ. Like Judas, they betray Christ. And let me add this, the seeds of apostasy are found in the nurturing of known sin. The seeds of apostasy are found in the nurturing of known sin. Long before this incident, Judas had long lost the battle in his heart over sinful desires. He surrendered to his sinful desires. You see, when we know that something is sinful, whether it be an action or a desire, but we choose to let that thing grow and cultivate in our hearts, and we refuse to mortify it, refuse to kill it, it's a high-handed offense against God that slowly takes us away from the Lord. This refusal to repent is a tacit rejection of Christ's authority in our lives. It is the seedbed of apostasy. When sin is nurtured, when it's cultivated in our hearts, eventually it becomes enslaving. It drives us. It motivates us. And this slavery ultimately leads to apostasy. It leads to eternal ruin. You see, those who refuse to repent of sin are following in the footsteps of Judas, not of Jesus. Jesus said it best, one cannot serve God and wealth. You cannot serve God and mammon. Either you're going to worship God or you'll worship some replacement God in your heart, some idol, be it the idol of money, the idol of pleasure, the idol of self. You know, this heart defection is just painted over and over again in the scriptures. We see it in the Old Testament, in the people of God, over and over again. Perhaps Jeremiah said it best in Jeremiah 2:13. He says, "For my people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters." That's their first sin. "They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hewn for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." Either you'll drink from the living stream that is Christ, or you'll create some broken cistern that does not even hold water. So what do we do this? What do we do with this? I think we should take inventory. I think we should go into our own hearts and say, what are we most devoted to? What do you most adore in this life? Examine your acts of worship. What are you most excited about? What most thrills your heart? Who are you worshiping, we might say? Where are your emotions the strongest in life? What captures your best efforts? Where is your service rendered? We need to care about what our hearts are devoted to, because it like Judas, it can lead us to eternal ruin. We want hearts that worship the one true God in a way that Mary did. Just in the moment, giving of ourselves freely in worship to the Lord, exalting him, praising him. May that be true of us. May the Lord give us hearts like that. May we love the Lord like Mary did. Let's pray and ask him to build that into our hearts. Heavenly Father, do that very work in us. We want to be like Mary's heart here. We want to love Christ like she did. We want to adore you. We want to honor you. We want our hearts to be united to fear your name. Now, Lord, we know that we're weighed down by sinful desires far too frequently, so we pray you to protect us. Keep us following you on the narrow way. May we constantly be turning from sin and trusting in Christ. Lord, I pray that you'd keep us back from the defection that was Judas. Lord, I just pray that there wouldn't be any one of us who has be found in any one of us an unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. May that not be true of us. Keep us, Lord. And I pray for any here who are not truly in Christ, who may be a false professor of Christ today, who profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him. Lord, I pray that you would save such individuals today. Would you wake them up to the dangers of hell, the dangers of a Christless eternity, and would you save them? Would you convict them of their sins and you bring them to salvation? And would they join us in this path of following Christ down the way of turning from sin and unto Christ over and over again? Lord, help us. We need you. We need you far more than we realize it. Every moment we need you, even though we think of it rarely. Lord, we need you. So help us. Help us to follow you faithfully and keep us to the end. That's our prayer. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.